Father, I do pray for that. God, no matter what it is in our lives, whether it be minds, that at times we don't think the thoughts that we ought, or God, the thoughts we do have or ones we shouldn't, whether it be our actions, doing or not doing what we should or shouldn't. God, I just pray that in every area of our life that you would help us to see that the most freeing, the most glorious, the best thing we could do is surrender to you. Because you are a good, good Father. Not only do you demand of us the obedience that you command, but God, you are worthy of our obedience. Because you have accomplished for us what we could not accomplish on our own. So to hear it sung, that you are glorious, you are majestic, you are mighty, that you are worthy. God, these things are true, and I pray, Lord, that we as a church would come to see you more fully in light of those big words, that all majesty, all glory, all dominion belong to you. Father, thank you for the way that you have loved us. God, thank you that you remind us that you are for us, and if you are for us, who could be against us? Lord, we got to hear how Moses, being put into the cleft of a rock, begging to see your glory, that you had to cover him because your glory is too good. He would have died from too much of a good thing. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to get a glimpse of your glory, that we would see its goodness, and by beholding you as truly glorious, you would fill us with inexpressible joy. So God, as we gather in this place, having joined our voices together in singing, scripture being read, praying together, now preaching, and soon to witness baptisms, God, all of these things commanded by you, I pray that you receive it. And God, that you would use it to edify us now. So Lord, we commit to you our time, and we commit to you this, especially this time in your word. Use it. Bear fruit, draw us near to yourself, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, good morning, church. Hey, if you showed up early, you know that we were able to watch four people get baptized, and we have five more this afternoon after the service, and so that is pretty exciting. But what makes this, I think, even more exciting is that there were so many people who were pursuing baptism, 9 people in one day, but in actuality, we had 14 people who wanted to be baptized. So we had to add another baptism next Sunday in order to accommodate for it all. And when you think about that we just have more people desiring baptism than we have time to be baptizing. That's good. That's real good. And so we're very, very grateful to the Lord for that. So anyway, stay after the service today to witness baptisms. And then next week, we'll have the baptisms between the two services. So come early. So that way you can witness and be a part of those baptisms. Hey, if you have a copy of God's Word, and I highly, 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 highly emphasize that I hope that your copy of God's Word is in printed form. And if not, that's okay. Sorta. Okay. I just want to encourage you as much as possible, get a Bible in your lap and leave the devices off. Because I know what happens is you open up your iPad or your iPhone and you want to look at the scripture verse, but also you're getting the alerts and now your mind is wandered and you're like, what is he talking about? So I know how it goes. Come on. So anyways, if you have a copy of God's Word, open it up to 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you're new to our church, I do want to welcome you. You haven't missed much. This is only our 29th week in the book, 1 Peter. So we're just kind of slowly plodding our way through this really, really important New Testament letter written by the Apostle Peter. And we'll be looking at verses 13 to 17. As I mentioned last week, whenever this topic of people submitting to the government comes up, what ends up happening is the first thing usually that comes to people's minds is, okay, yeah, but what about, and they're trying to find the loopholes, because that's just the American way. I don't know how to explain it, but if you have a principle or you have a rule, where we tend to be people who are like, oh yeah, how do I get out from underneath this, or what's the loophole? And that's how it goes. And so I was asking some folks this week, I said, hey, when you were in your small group, how long did it take before folks in your small group started to want to talk about the exceptions to the principle we talked about last week? And some folks were like, oh, it was like 15 minutes. We didn't get very far. And then we wanted to talk about civil disobedience, like when can you disobey the government? When do you not have to submit? And that's what people mostly want to talk about. And so in light of that, I'm still not going to talk about that. We're going to continue, admittedly, talking about the tension that we all feel, and I know you feel it. There is the tension between being a citizen of heaven and being a citizen on earth. And it's really like kind of flowery language when we talk about, you know, our true home is heaven. And we're like, yeah, and we get pumped until the tax bill comes. And then we're like, wait, what? And until you watch, some sort of speech by one of our politicians, and you're like, this guy or this woman is leading, what? And then you feel that tension, and you're like, what is going on? So there is tension between being a citizen of heaven and being a citizen of earth. We all feel that. And if you do feel that tension, we're like, how in the world am I a Christian, and how am I supposed to live in a world like how we live in? If you feel that, good, very good. You should feel tension. If you don't feel tension at all, and you're like, nah, that's great, then I would say probably something's wrong with you. Number one is you're probably compromising your Christian faith with too much of the world, and so you feel at ease here. Or you don't give any second thought to the world you live in. Your mind is just in heaven, and you're just kind of, ignorantly on your way. And so that's not good either way. And so if you feel the tension, good for you. You're alive. You have a pulse. You're thinking, and I appreciate that. And one thing I love about the Apostle Peter, and what's really brilliant about this text, verses 13 to 17, is that he does not shy away from that tension. Tension ought to be there for every Christian. You ought to feel out of place in this world, and yet you better be in this world, because that's where Jesus has sent you. So there's that tension. And what he says, I think, which is one of those hard things to kind of understand, verse 13, be subject. In other words, submit to the government. Verse 16, be free. Wait, what? You are a subject. You are free. Well, which is it? Yes. You are both free and a subject. You're a free subject. You need to submit freely. You need to freely submit. And that's hard for us to grasp. So let's look at this text. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Here's what we read. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as a servant of God, or as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So what I want to do is I want to start with a little bit of review of what we saw last week, because I understand that there's new folks, and there's probably some folks who weren't here, and so you kind of want to get up to speed. And so there's three quick things that I want to point out. Two will come in verses 13 and 14. The third one will come in verse 15. We'll take it one by one. And the first thing I want to point out is it is for the Lord's sake that we submit to governing authorities. And the overall principle from last week is basically this, that we as Christians are to be good subjects in the world. We ought to be good subjects. We ought to submit to the government. But it needs to be for the Lord's sake. So if you see this in verse 13, be subject to every human institution. But if you notice, the text says, for the Lord's sake. All of our public and political life must be understood in light of its relationship to God. God has to be first. And so when you think of social matters, when you think of political matters, what should first come to your mind is thoughts of God. What should not come to your mind first and foremost is how you feel about it, about the government and about submitting to it, or what is to your advantage, or what other people are saying about it, or what is trending on social media, and because whatever's trending on social media, that will be my adopted opinion. And that happens for many people. You don't even know, like, you have a strongly held conviction and you're willing to fight friends and family over it, a conviction you just adopted 5 minutes ago. And it just makes no sense. So before anything, it needs to be for the Lord's sake. I need to think of all social and political matters in light of who God is. You know your social and political life is not for God's sake when the winds of culture, when they change, and it just so happens that your convictions change with it. So you haven't been convinced by Scripture. You haven't been persuaded by argumentation and reason and logic. You've been persuaded by just where everyone else is going. It's kind of what's called the herd mentality. Where's the herd headed? I'm heading that way. And so, brothers and sisters, we have to be very careful that whatever opinions you hold or convictions you have, you should be persuaded to adopt those because of the way in which you have been understanding your Bible, and because of reason, and because of logic, and because ultimately this is for the Lord's sake. We submit to governing authorities for the Lord's sake, not because our friends and all that kind of stuff want us to, or that's where they're at. And you know, it's really awkward when you're at lunch and everyone has this opinion, but you have the one opinion that's not that, and you just smile and go along with it. Because you don't want to say anything. Be careful, brothers and sisters. This does create a bit of a tension. Remember in Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So why should we submit to governing authorities? Because governing authorities were put in place by God Himself. Therefore, it is for God's sake that we do this. But the tension exists. And the tension exists because we live in a world with kind of two realms, with two systems at play. We saw this with Jesus in Mark chapter 12, where He talked about the realm of Caesar. That is like the secular government, the pagan society that they live in. But there's also, as He identifies, there is God's realm. And so what Jesus teaches is render to Caesar, like do what you need to do in pagan society, but also do what you need to do to God. And it's not as if it's like 50% one and the other, and there's 100% authority and you kind of got to pick and choose. It's not like that. In fact, God is authority over everything, and there is no authority beyond God's authority. He is ultimate in everything. And because God is ultimate in everything, any authority we see in the world is only authoritative because God has delegated it to be so. And we saw this in John chapter 19, where Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate and He's being interviewed before He gets crucified. And Pontius Pilate basically tells Jesus, don't you know I have the authority to release you and authority to kill you? And Jesus replies in verse 11, what? The only authority you have is given to you by My Father in heaven. Or you can see it here, it has been given to you from above. In other words, there are authorities on earth that are over us as human beings on earth, but those authorities are put into place by God Himself. So if we're to consider God as above all things, and God, who has all authority, says, do this, namely submit to authorities, we do it. We submit to them, not for their sake, but for His sake. This tension of living in two societies, two realms, we must always remember that God has absolute authority and those over us only have a delegated authority. So how do we actually go about living faithfully to God underneath the governments God has instituted? And I said this in verse 15 of 1 Peter 2. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. There's ignorance out there where people don't understand God and who He is and what He commands. And out of their ignorance, they talk like fools. And so what we do as Christians is we silence their talk, not with the assassin's veto, but we silence their talk with our good lives. So that way, when they accuse us and slander us, they may be filled with shame for what they have said about us. We see in verse 12 of chapter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Keep your life honorable among unbelievers, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That is to say, you will live such a good life that even though they slander you and mock you and malign you and hate you through the way in which they speak about you, that your life will be characterized by good behavior, so that at the end, when they face God's judgment, they will actually glorify God because they realize, man, these people were actually good. I treated them poorly. Yep. So it is God's will for us to do good. As we see this in 1 Peter 4, whoever suffers, whether that's a physical suffering, people punching you in the mouth or whatever, or that's an emotional suffering where people are alienating you, or whether that is some sort of psychological suffering where people are, you know, just saying all kinds of horrible things about you. If you suffer according to God's will, that you are unrelentingly committed to God and His ways, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. Even when life is hard, and even when it feels like everyone is turned against you, and it feels like, man, I'm an outsider here. Even in that moment, entrust your soul to God. He is a faithful Creator. And just keep doing good. Keep doing good. Like, yeah, but they'll treat me bad. Keep doing good. Just keep doing good. Don't stop. Keep doing good. What Paul might have to say about this, I think, is enlightening. He goes on to say in Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, in our society, just in the last couple of weeks, I have heard more people, even Christians, who are like, now is not the time to try to pursue things through goodness. We need to fight fire with fire. They say these things about us, we're going to fire back. And it doesn't matter what side starts it or whatever, it's just escalating. Oh yeah, you said this, I'm going to say this. Oh yeah. And you're like, what are we, third graders? And so what happens is people want to do the fire with fire. We want to, you did this to me, so I'm going to do it back to you. It's evil for evil. And yet what we have explicitly in the Bible is, don't do this. Like literally, don't do that. And when Christians say this kind of stuff, I only have really a conclusion is, I think you have two options here. Knock it off or stop calling yourself a Christian. And I think that's the options, because there is no such thing as one who claims Christ and yet rejects Jesus' commands. He's not your Lord. He might be your homeboy, but he ain't your Lord. So we must give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, I love this, if possible, which means it may not be possible, but if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So here's as much as possible, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we should try to live peaceably with all. But here's the thing, it may not always be possible. But don't let that lack of peace be because of you. As far as it depends on you, get your ducks in a row. Repent of sin where you need to. Hold your ground if you need to. But as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Some people don't like that verse. They're like, no, I'm not going to wait for God to have vengeance. It's time to do something now. And I will go, well, obviously you don't believe in Judgment Day. And if you don't believe in Judgment Day, you may not believe in other Christian doctrines. And if you don't believe in vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, on Judgment Day, then do you believe, like, even in his kingdom? Do you believe even in his justice? Do you believe even in his goodness? What do you believe in? And I think these are really important questions to be asking ourselves and others. But to the contrary, I love this. If your enemy is hungry, let him starve. I'm just kidding. No. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. I like this part, just because of how it just doesn't feel. You're like, wait, well, I wasn't expecting that. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And you're like, what does that even mean? It's something like this. When people talk all kind of smack about you, and they're trying to smear your reputation and slander you and call you names and how evil you are and you're a disgusting person, you don't have a right to exist and all this kind of stuff. And you're like, whoa, there's a lot to handle. How do you respond? Well, you don't repay evil with evil. You don't name call in like manner. You don't take vengeance for yourself. You entrust yourself to God and you keep doing good. That's what you do. And as that enemy of yours who says all kind of nasty things about you is in need, help them and meet their need. And in so doing, they will be filled with shame that they have mistreated you, and yet you have loved them in return. That's what heaping coals on their head means. It's like, ooh, I feel really bad about saying these things about this person when they behave this way towards me, even though I said these things. It will knock people off kilter. They'll have a category for that. I've hated you in my heart. How do you love me so? I'm the Lord's. I don't have freedom to do this. Vengeance in my own hands kind of stuff. And then we keep going. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And there was a lot of people in the last couple of weeks. It's like, now's not the time to be good. We need to fight fire with fire. Okay. And somebody confronted me, and they're just like, Phil, here's the thing. I didn't like your last week's sermon. I'm like, okay. And they're like, well, you got this week to redeem yourself. And I'm like, I will disappoint. I just want to let you know. I'm getting good at that. So here's the thing. I believe that evil can be overcome by good. So if there is evil in the world, I actually think you can overcome that evil with good. And the challenge I faced was, I think that's naive. I don't think you can overcome evil with good. And so my response was simply this: well, if you can't overcome evil with good, then God is a liar. Verse 21, overcome evil with good. God commands that because it's possible. So do it. I know that seems simple. I don't know if I've redeemed myself, but do not be overcome with evil. Brothers and sisters, if you've lost sleep and you wake up angry every day, something is wrong. It's like the dashboard lights on your car are flashing, like something is wrong with you. You're being overcome by evil. And the only way to overcome it is with good. So, if you're suffering according to God's will, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against your good behavior. Or verse 15, by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Be good. Do good. How can we start? What's the first step? I think prayer is the first step. As Paul writes, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I think this is the first step of being good people, brothers and sisters. We pray and we fall on our knees and we say, God, you have all authority. You even hold the hearts of human kings, and you can direct them wherever you will. Now, some people don't like that. They're like, oh, I don't like that God can steer people's hearts. I'm like, well, get over it, because he does and he can. So pray to that end. Pray to that end. So here's the biblical principle I laid out last week, and it's basically this, that we as exiles, Christians in the world, we are to submit to governing authorities for God's sake, and we entrust ourselves to God while pursuing the good. Let me say it one more time. The biblical principle is that we as exiles here on earth ought to submit ourselves to the governing authorities for God's sake and entrust ourselves to God while pursuing the good. That's the principle. Now, of course, everyone's like, I know, but what's the exceptions? No, let's keep going. Verse 16, now we get to the tension. Be subject, and then verse 16, live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Be subject, be free. This is seemingly at odds with one another. Doesn't it seem like that? Like, be subject. Have somebody rule you and be ruled by no one. What? I know. There's the tension. There's the tension. What does it mean to be free? Now, we as Americans, we have definitely our idea of what it means to be free. Free. I don't wear seatbelts. I'm free. Like that kind of stuff. I'm free. I do whatever I want. That is not necessarily the biblical understanding of freedom. So if we want to understand what the Bible means by freedom, what we do is we pick it up and we read it. And we look for the things it says about freedom. So one of the things that I found super helpful is actually found in John chapter 8, where Jesus talks about freedom. And I think this is the greatest kind of freedom. And I think this is the freedom that we should think about in terms of what it means to be free people. So here's Jesus. He's gotten done talking to a number of folks. And he says to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, and the idea is abiding is kind of stay true to, be obedient to, know, kind of like be in it. And there's a condition. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So let's just follow the logic. True disciples of Jesus are those who abide in his word, who cling to it, who believe it, who trust it, who obey it. And there's something that happens in verse 32 to the true disciples in their abiding. You end up knowing the truth, and knowing that truth will set you free. So let me piece this together real simply. If you stay in God's word, obey God's word, believes God's word, you are truly Jesus' disciple, and you will know the truth, and in knowing the truth, you will be set free. Great. And so they answered him, we're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? In other words, they're like, do you not know our nationality? They're not getting it. Jesus goes on and says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. That's like inheritance kind of talk. So Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Because it's the word of Jesus that frees people. From what? Well, let's look at this bit that's here. There is this notion of everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So there's a bondage, there's a slavery to sin. But then there's this contrast. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. But in verse 36, we see this, the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So there is slavery, but then there is freedom. And the slavery is to sin, but if you notice, there's no comment on what you're free from. And that's because Jesus assumes you understand what he's doing here, and that is you're enslaved to sin, but when Jesus makes you free, you are free indeed from sin. That's what it means to be free. You are free from sin. This is the greatest freedom. And this, when we think about biblical freedom, needs to be uppermost in the way in which we conceive of freedom. Freedom is not, I do whatever I want. Freedom here is a freedom from sin. Now let's look at this passage in Romans 8. It's great. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That little phrase, in Christ Jesus, is another way that we could say, for everyone who is in Christ, everyone who abides in Jesus' word and is his disciple, and because of your discipleship, you know the truth that has set you free, because that is you, there is no condemnation for you, because there is no sin enslaving you. So now what we see is not only are you set free from sin, you're set free from its bondage and also its consequences. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now here's the reality is, unless we are being completely dishonest, you know for a fact that you are not morally perfect. And that is what the Bible calls sin. And you could call it what you want, because in our culture today, they don't like the word sin. Sin is icky. Instead, like, sin is what we use to describe desserts. Sinfully delicious. But we don't talk about sin as it ought to be talked about, which is namely when we are out of our minds, breaking God's moral law, and mistreating people, and all that kind of stuff. And so we'll use other words to kind of, you know, make it not so hard. And so we'll say things like mistake. Mistake is what you do when you put a colored sock in the whites in your laundry. That's a mistake. Some people say, well, like, I'm just broken. Okay, that's fine. You are broke. But why are you broke? Not broke like you ain't got money, but broken. You're broken. Something's wrong with you. It's because you sin. And there's people like, I don't know, I don't like that language. That puts a negative thing in my head, and I don't really like the vibes I get from the negative. And I was like, but this doesn't matter. You're morally wicked. Like, no, I'm not. Well, here's the thing. Whoever you came to church with, ask them. And they'll help you. And they'll set you straight. And then that'll be a fun lunch for everyone. So you are not morally good. You're not morally perfect. And I know this because you can't even do the things you know you ought to do, let alone do the things other people think you should do. God has a law, and your law for yourself is less than his, and you can't even do what you're supposed to do. So you're broke. You've made mistakes. But let me say it this way. You are a sinner. And you know that because you have guilt, and you feel it from time to time where you're just this nagging ache of something's off and ain't right. And that bottle of Chardonnay hasn't worked. And man, you just joined your fourth fantasy football league. That hasn't worked. You got that new boat. Man, that's a lot of work. Weren't expecting that. You got the new job. You got the new workout routine. You got the new diet. You got the new hair. You got the new whatever. You're ripped now. You're all this stuff. Has it taken away that nagging sense of guilt? No. If it did, you wouldn't be pursuing the next thing. But the reality is all of us have this innate sense of, man, I don't measure up. Measure up to what exactly? You don't measure up to God's law, and you know it. And God knows it. So what he did out of love an immense mercy and grace for us as he sent his one and only son into the world to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You cannot live a moral life. You know it. You've already tried and you're terrible at it. But Jesus steps into time and space and lives a morally perfect world life on this planet for you so that the righteous requirement that God has in order to be with him is met, and it's not met by you, it's met by Jesus, and he promises you that he will take away your guilt if you're willing to give him your sin and receive his righteousness. And when you make that transaction with Jesus, Lord, take my sin, free me from it, and all of its consequences, he does it. And he will grant you his righteousness, and you will be forgiven, and your conscience will be made clean, and that nagging guilt will go away. But until you do that, you have to live with the reality that you're a sinful person, and there is no remedy for you anywhere in the world if you reject the remedy that actually works, which is faith in Jesus. And when Jesus went to the cross, what he was doing there was paying the penalty of your condemnation so that you don't get condemned anymore. He stood condemned for you. And we know for a fact that God has accepted his life and his sacrifice because he rose from the dead on the third day. And it means that your sins are truly and effectively paid for. And you can have hope. And you can have life, and all of this is applied to you through the Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Life. It's a very mystical, very spiritual thing that happens, but because of what Jesus does, through you believing it, the Spirit applies these things to your life. And it's hard. For those of us who have believed in Jesus, you know what it's like. I used to wake up like feeling this way, and now I don't. Because he set you free, and there's no more condemnation. And some Christians will be like, yeah, but I still feel that sometimes. And it's what I would tend to say is because you've forgotten the glorious gospel of his grace. Remember the gospel. So we need to think rightly about freedom, brothers and sisters. Freedom is that we are free from sin. We're no longer enslaved to it. We're free from its consequences. We no longer have to fear those. But we as Americans, we think of freedom is not do whatever I want. Go where I want, say what I want, wear what I want, do what I want with whomever I want. You can't tell me nothing. It's a free country. I used to say that when I was like in third grade. Remember the kickball? I bring a basketball, football play, and you know people break the rules. I take my balls. I'm going home. And they're like, you can't do that. It's a free country. So that's how we typically think of freedom. I want us to change the way we think of freedom. Freedom is not you get to do whatever you want. Freedom is God has given you the ability to do that which is good for his pleasure. You once were not free to obey God because you couldn't. You were enslaved to sin, and you were in the domain of darkness, and you hated God, and he freed you from that. So now you are able to do what pleases him, and you are now able to do that which is good. I think Martin Luther captures this really well in his book, The Freedom of a Christian. He says this, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. You're like, man, this is like doublespeak. What are we doing? But that's the reality. Jesus has set you free. And you have no Lord but him. And when he set you free and made you his, and he is now your Lord, you are now subject to serve everyone. That's hard. Because we love to misuse freedom. We love it. Look at this in verse 16. Live as people who are free. What does that mean? Free. Free from sin. Free from its condemnation. I'm now free to do good. I'm now free to please God with my life. But don't live using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. That word cover-up there can be translated cloak, like something you cover, like a garment, like an outer garment, clothes your nakedness. Another way to think about it, and I think this is helpful, at least for me, maybe it's for you, I don't know. Have you ever watched a war movie or like footage from like World War II or Vietnam or something like that? And there's a time where there's the enemy is like, you know, dug in and you're trying to make an assault on their position. So what happens is soldiers will take smoke grenades and they'll pull the pin, throw the grenade, and then all of a sudden smoke goes out. And then once all the smoke creates this kind of wall, then what happens is all of the soldiers who are doing the assault, they stand up and then they run and they assault. And they do that because the people behind the smoke, they can't see. They're like, are they out there? I don't know. And so you can run around, do whatever you want to do, go, 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 because the screen from the smoke is preventing the enemy from seeing you. And the command here is very similar to that. Do not use your freedom as a smoke screen for you to run around and send your brains out. I'm free. So I'll go sin. And we don't normally say that. I'm going to free so I sin. I'm free so then I'll go sin. So what we'll say is, but isn't there grace? That's what Christians love to do. And I know this because we have a school here at Golden Hills. Golden Hills Christian School is a shameless plug. It's a good school. Love it. But every once in a while, we'll have parents who we have to talk to because their kids are getting disciplined because we have rules in place and then the rules have to be enforced. And when you enforce rules, you have to do discipline. So oftentimes parents will be like, well, here's the thing, is I don't know that maybe this rule should be enforced because this is a Christian school, so what about grace? And what they mean is, grace is when you do not enforce rules. What is it called when you have rules that you don't intend to enforce? No rules. That's what it's called. And a society of people with no rules, what is that called? Anarchy. So let me ask you the question. As you pick up your Bible and you understand grace, does grace equal anarchy? No. That's crazy. So instead, we have to think about it like this. Grace is when you're given something you don't deserve. Justice is when you get exactly what you deserve. And so when you break a rule, we intend to hold the rule, and we intend to discipline because of the rule. And it isn't a lack of grace. It's actually grace to enforce the rule, because kids are crazy. And if they had the power and the know-how, they would kill more people than they do, because they're crazy. We can misuse freedom, brothers and sisters, all the time, especially in the name of grace. Why do we do this? Why do we break laws? Like, why do we just like, I enjoy this? What? I have to wear a seatbelt? Not today. I ain't wearing it. I gotta do this? Nah. It's one of those weird things about human beings is the moment you tell somebody don't, and that's going back to the crazy kids, don't touch that. And you look at them, you're like, no. And they just do it. They wouldn't have touched it if you didn't say anything. They wouldn't even thought about it. But the moment you say don't, they're like, yeah, I'm going to do that. Because we are rebellious people by nature. I remember when I was 17 years old, I'm scared to tell this story, and it's super embarrassing. I'm not commending this at all. I was 17 years old. My parents, I don't know why, they let me stay out till about 1 o'clock in the morning. So here I am as a junior in high school. I'm at my friend's house watching pro wrestling. And I know Pastor Cyrus is really excited about that. But anyways, I was watching pro wrestling. This is about 1997. So here we are at my friend's house. We're playing Nintendo 64, NWO versus WWF. It's super fun. And it's late at night. And then it's like, we got to go home. So I'm taking home a couple of the guys that we're hanging out with. And we get to this one stoplight on Tabor Avenue in Fairfield. And they're like, hey, run this light. And I'm like, should I run this light? And they're like, do it. I'm like, I'm doing it. Boom, I ran the light. Now, Tabor Avenue intersection, is, you know, 1 o'clock in the morning, nobody's there. So this is how I know God exists, because I'm not dead and nobody else is either on this night. And then we got to the next one and we're right there, Air Base Parkway. And it was like, dude, do it again. So I roll up, red light. No cameras back then. So it's like, let's do it.
boom,
punch through the intersection, get to Laurel Creek area, which is where Dover Avenue is, and I was like, let's do it, let's do it. All right, man, get to the stop sign, just run it, yeah, and I just ran it. And then we get to the next one, North Texas, and it's like, man, let's go, all right, go. And the whole night, man, I'm just running all these red lights and running all these stop signs. And we get to the house and people are like, dude, that was crazy. I know, man, I'm so sweaty. That was crazy. And then as these guys got dropped off, I'm driving home and I'm thinking to myself, what was that? Why did I do that? And the question is, why did you do that? For the thrill. It was super exciting. And the guys were loud, and we're like, yeah! And I just, it was so enjoyable to not be restricted by dumb traffic laws. I love rebellion. I'm gonna do what I want. Nobody can tell me anything. It was thrilling, it was exciting, it was life-giving, and stupid. So why do we break laws? Because we can't help ourselves. We just love it. We love the pleasure it gives us. Why else would you do? But here's the thing. You know what else is true about why we do it? It's because when, at least in my observation, when people brag about their defiance and people boast of their rebellion and they revel in their anti-authority kind of like contrarian ways, like I give the finger to the man, you know, I don't care about nobody. All it is a kind of swagger and like boastfulness, or you may say selfishness. It's not for the Lord's sake. By the way, I didn't know the Lord back when I was 17. So that's a major reason why. But let me say this. You know what else that is? That's bondage. You see, that night, I was not free to do what is good and right. I was delighting in the rush and the thrill of lawbreaking. I loved it. And when you can't help yourself and you can't stop yourself and you just want to do what you want to do, and it just feels so good to just stick it to the man and just, I don't care about authority, you know in that moment you're not acting out of freedom, you're acting out of bondage. You can't help yourself. You got to do it. I love what Jesus said. Remember 8:34 of John, he says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. When Christians give their life to selfish rebellion in the name of freedom, all they're doing is using their freedom as a cover-up for evil. In essence, all they're doing is being a lackey of the devil. I love what 2 Peter says, you know, these false teachers who are telling you freedom, you know, be your authentic self and do this and just, you know, who cares about the rule? This is old book. It's old. That's one of my favorite dumb arguments ever, is like, we don't have to do that. It's 2025 after all. Yep, I know the date. But the date isn't an argument about the good or badness of a thing. So people promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. You see, whatever overcomes a person, whatever you're overcome by, that's what you're enslaved to. If in the last couple weeks, because of social upheaval that we've been experiencing to some degree or another, if you wake up and you can't help yourself but be enraged or be gleeful or be happy that there's chaos or something like that, you can't help yourself, just remember you're being overcome by that thing and you are enslaved to it. You are enslaved to your rage. You're enslaved to your glee. You're enslaved to that kind of like whatever it is. If you can't overcome it, you're enslaved to it. You're in bondage. And you need freedom. But true freedom is made evident by obedience. Watch this. What then, Paul says? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? In other words, well, since we have grace, can't we just have no laws? Can't we just have just whatever? So kids can cuss at their teacher. Where's grace? In other words, can I just keep sinning because I'm under grace? So you throw up the grace smokescreen, you're like, yeah, I'm just gonna sin. By no means, he says. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey? If you present yourself to sin, you're a slave to sin, which leads to death. Or if you present yourself as slaves to obedience, it'll lead to righteousness. I love what he says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. There is a glory and a thankfulness that comes to God when his people from the heart seek to obey him according to what we have been taught. And the obedience to God is not slavery, it's freedom. And people who don't know Christianity will tell you exactly the opposite. They will tell you, if you are going to be a Christian and believe that kind of stuff and obey this kind of stuff, you're going to be robbed of freedom and joy and happiness and excitement, and they're just trying to put their rules on you and keep you contained. And I would say this, absolutely we're trying to keep you contained. Because if you were uncontained, just imagine what kind of evil you would enact on other people. If we didn't tell our kids, hey, don't stick your little brother with that knife. In the name of grace and freedom, hey, stick your brother, see what happens. I don't know. This is crazy talk. Have you ever played a game with somebody who decided that they're not going to be beholden to the rules of the game? How much fun do you have? You play Monopoly, and you're trying to, you know, play the rules, and somebody, oh, we don't play it that way, we play it this way. Oh, what? And then they change the rules a little bit later, change the rules again, you're like, I'm not playing this game, this game's dumb. Keep changing the rules. We love rules because they give us a direction. So here's the thing is, once we've been set free from sin, we have become slaves to righteousness. And what Paul says is, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. In other words, look, your eyes, your hands, and every part of your body and mind used to present to your passions and impurity, and one lawless act beget another lawless act. But now that you've been set free from sin, and you've been set free from the condemnation of sin, obey God from the heart. Present your bodies as slaves to righteousness. It leads to sanctification. Now, here's where the young people, I'm not trying to bag on young people, but young people, this is something that you've learned from the culture that you need to unlearn. And it's this. Do this. You know, whatever it is. Be good. And the young people have been taught, but if you don't feel like it, then that means you're being inauthentic and you shouldn't do it. So be good. I don't feel like being good, and I just want to be genuine to myself and authentic, and so I'm just going to kind of not do that. And I would say, no, here's the thing. When God commands, be good, it doesn't matter how you feel, do it. And they'll say, but isn't that legalism? No, it's obedience. It's obedience. And if you don't feel like doing what God has commanded you to do, then pray for God to change how you feel. All right? And then do it. So do it. And people just clapped, and young people, you're like, man, they're really dogging on me. But old people, you too. I don't feel like it. I don't feel like being nice to so. I don't feel like doing it. It's like, I don't care what you feel like. Do it. Okay? All right. There's enough of that. Okay. Sorry, I'm looking at the, how mad do I want to make people? what's an example of being free, and what's an example of being someone who is a slave to righteousness while also simultaneously being a subject to the governing authorities? I have a great example for you. It comes from Jesus. Matthew 17, the disciples and Jesus, they come to Capernaum. The collectors of the 2 drachma tax, which is the temple tax, they go up to Peter and they go, hey, does your teacher not pay the taxes? So Peter says, no, they do. Or he does, yes. So when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. And so Jesus asked him, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And Peter said, from others. Jesus said to him, the sons are free. And we get that. I mean, if you understand medieval history and stuff, when you want to raise an army, you need money, and you don't tax your own family, you tax the other people. And so Jesus is talking about that. Simon gets it. Simon Peter's like, yeah, I get that. The sons are free. They don't have to pay the tax. And so Jesus says, well, however, not to give offense to them, the people who say we should pay taxes, he says, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take a fish, the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. You just find some money in a fish. And take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. So if you look at this passage here, Jesus is saying, like, basically himself, like, he is the Son of God, and he is free. He doesn't have to pay the tax. He's the Son of God. He doesn't have to pay a temple tax. The temple's all about him. He's the son of the king, after all. And as the son of the king, he doesn't have to pay the tax. However, to not give offense to them, go ahead and pay the tax. Jesus himself became subject to the governing authorities because God, his Father, told him to. And so he did. You better than Jesus? Are we better than him? Do we kind of go, nah, I'm not going to do that? And of course not, but there's something in us that wants that, right? You're like, I don't want to be rebellious. You just want it. So that's one of the examples. And then what verse 17, I'm only going to do this for just a couple minutes. Verse 17 is all these what are called maxims. So they're just these little sayings. There's no explanation for the saying. It's just kind of saying it. And so what I'm going to do is I'm not going to explain these sayings because Peter doesn't. And if he didn't do it, I'm not going to do it. Does that make sense? So he just says this. He just says, honor everyone. Now, what does it mean to honor? Honor is simply when you give special recognition to a person or to a position. So you show respect to them. You show recognition to them. So he says, honor everyone. And some people will go, honor everyone? Like, really? Like, there's some people who don't, like, deserve my respect. It doesn't matter if they deserve it or not. Do it. It literally says, honor everyone. Well, I don't feel like it. Doesn't matter. Be obedient. Do it. Honor everyone. Second thing he says is love the brotherhood. Now, the brotherhood is not some secret handshake club. It's the church. So love the church. And he doesn't go into talking about how exactly to love the church. He just simply says, love the church. Third thing, fear God. He doesn't talk about what it means to fear God or how to fear God or what it entails. He just simply says, fear God. Now, what it means to fear God is, yes, God is awesome and he should be revered, but you should also be a little bit on the understanding side that he is all-powerful and can wipe you out if he wanted to. So there's that sense of like, whoa. So fear of God. And then he says, honor the emperor. And you're like, wait, what? Didn't you already say honor everyone? Yes. So it's not just honor everyone by persons. It's kind of honor the position. If my neighbor came over and was like, Phil, what are you barbecuing? I'm like, I'm barbecuing some steaks. You want to come eat with us? Sure. And then we'd sit down and watch the game and eat some steaks, whatever. But if the governor came over, hey, what are you doing? He's like, whoa. Now, some of you would be like, oh, I'd kick him in his shins. All right. You're not honoring the governor. There is something to be said, brothers and sisters, about when somebody possesses a particular position of authority, that there needs to be a certain level of deference and respect to that position, not necessarily because of the person, but because of the position. So I think that speaks a lot to how we talk about those people in high positions. You see, over the dinner table, if you're constantly bad-mouthing presidents and governors and your kids are overhearing it, you know what they learn? Is they learn they don't have to honor people in high positions. You're teaching your children how to sin. And we have to be very careful with how we speak about these people, even if you disagree with them. This is serious stuff. And I think one of the reasons why we have so many students in America disrespecting their teachers is probably because they hear how their parents talk about their teachers. I'll leave that for you to ponder. All right, the moment you've all been waiting for. What about civil disobedience? I'm not going to say a lot about that. There's a lot of argumentation. I said it the first service, and people... yeah, so anyways, yeah. Why didn't you say, how come you... You know, all that kind of stuff. Let me just do this. There's a principle. Here's the principle. God, by virtue of redeeming us from the domain of darkness, has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, and he has absolute authority over our life in every imaginable way. Jesus has freed us from sin and its bondage and its consequences, and we are made his people who are absolutely free, and yet we are to be subject to those whom God has put in authority over us. Because God is our absolute authority, whatever he commands, we must do, regardless of whether or not you feel like it, because we do it all for his sake. So we freely submit to governing authorities in obedience to God, because he is our ultimate and absolute King. And as free people, we cannot use our freedom as an excuse for sin, but instead our lives should be characterized by honor, by love, and by the fear of God. That's the principle. However, there are times the government will explicitly tell you to do things that God has told you not to do. There are times the government will tell you not to do things God has told you to do, yes, but also the government will tell you to do things that God has forbid you from doing. And in those moments, your allegiance must be uncompromisingly to God and not the government. It has to be. So here's the thing. You may not like where this is going, but anyways. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. There's a lot of things that people as Christians argue about, of can the government say this, that, and the other, and all this kind of stuff. Here's the key. Make sure that what God commands is explicit. Do not, or do. And make sure that the government is explicit. Do not, or do. Anything which is not explicit requires wisdom, patience, and discernment. And you must give a lot of room for a difference of opinion. You must do that. So, for instance, I don't know if I should do this. We'll do it. It's fun. We're having a good time here, you know. So, when people say, absolutely no way, can we have church outside during COVID? God forbid we ever do something like that. I used to get that a lot. Like, you're horrible. You're a false shepherd. Leader of the sheeple. Is that what they used to say? I don't know. Anyways, so you can't do it. You can't do it outside. You have to be indoors. The only way to worship God is indoors. You're like, okay. You see, there's nothing in the Bible explicitly that says you must worship God indoors. Show me the verse. It's not there. So, we didn't worship indoors, because there's no explicit thing in there. So some people would be like, yes, but you're hindering God. I don't think so. When the Holy Spirit came, everyone was outside. The day of Pentecost, where was everybody at? Outside. So maybe we're actually letting God do his thing as being outside. I don't know. All right, just messing around. All right. So here's the thing, is there were so many people like, you're not a Christian because you go to a church that doesn't meet indoors. Or you guys aren't Christians because you still meet indoors. And then they will shame you and saying, you're just going to kill people. And you're like, whoa, pump the brakes. It has to be explicit. Explicit. Obvious. Here it is. If not, lots of room, lots of freedom, lots of grace, the good grace, lots of discussion, lots of discernment. Does that make sense? Okay. Last thing, and I'm running out of time. I have to do the verse here. The Apostle Paul, this is kind of a funny thing. He got arrested for, you know, inciting a riot just because he said some true things about Jesus and they didn't like it. So they were stretching him out, getting ready to whip him. And so he let them arrest them. He let them, you know, stretch them out, ready for whipping. And then all of a sudden he goes to the guy standing by, the soldier, hey, question for you. Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? So like chaos, tons of stuff's going on. He's allowing himself to get tied up for whipping. He's like, oh, by the way, are you allowed to do this? So then the Roman citizen, our centurion, he's pretty worked up. He goes to the tribune, who's a guy, and he says, hey, what are you about to do? This man's a Roman citizen. So the tribune comes and he says, tell me, to Paul, are you a Roman citizen? Paul says, yep. The tribune said, well, I bought my citizenship for a large sum. Paul says, okay, well, I was born into being a Roman citizen. Gotcha. And so those who were about to examine Paul, they withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him unjustly. I love this moment, because here's the Apostle Paul. He's like, I understand my Roman privilege as a citizen of Rome, and I'm about to invoke it at the right time. I'll let you do your thing. Everybody, the crowd's gathering, everyone's there. Paul's like, yeah. Getting a crowd up in here, okay. Enough people probably. No, I'll wait a little bit more. And then at the right moment, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. And all of a sudden, the tables turn. And I love what Paul does here, because he's using any possible civic means to accomplish his mission. And his mission, obviously, was to preach the gospel to the whole world. And so what might this mean for us? Brothers and sisters, whew, we live in America, not North Korea, and you should be happy about that. So what that means, though, is you have opportunity to use your civic privilege to do things like vote, and you should. Take advantage of it. You know what else you can do? You could run for office. Depending on who you are, I might vote for you. I don't know. But you could run for office. You can actually become the people who make changes and do things. You can do that. That is within the realm of possibility. And you know what else you could do? Is through voting and through being a part of government agencies and using every civic like thing at your disposal, even protesting, you can actually potentially pursue the good that God has called you to pursue. So, somebody asked me last week, they're like, hey, you talked about living a quiet life. Like, how do we do that with protests? And I go, remember, non-quiet protests are called riots. So let's do that as least as possible. Like, never. Don't riot. But protesting's fine. We have that as America. We can do it. And so what I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, is we are free subjects. God has made us free from sin and its bondage and its condemnation, but yet we should submit to governing authorities, because they're delegated to have the authority by God himself. Our allegiance is to him supremely, to no one else supremely. However, we do submit for his sake, not our own. And even if bad and evil shall come, brothers and sisters, pursue the good for his glory and for the good of all people. Father, I pray that you help us as a church, Lord, to pursue something like this, where for your sake, we are attempting to honor you for the good of others, neighbors, and whatnot. Give us boldness and courage, Lord, to stand for the truth that we know in the scriptures. God, grant to us wisdom and discernment, because there are many areas that are not explicitly clear in scripture. May you grant to us the ability to love those who disagree. Help us to have conversations with folks and to honor them. God, help our words to not be disparaging. God, help us to be examples. And God, we ask ultimately that it would be your glory that would cover the earth as the water covers the sea. God, we do this all for your sake. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.